I'm not sure about you, but I am tired. It has been a long but good weekend for me. I have very much appreciated all of the encouraging words from each person that has spoken, and those of you that refrained from telling me how you feel, I appreciate that as well. You know, I stated earlier that I was looking forward to the weekend to get to know you better, and much of that has come in spite of my jabs at Eddie through the course of the couple of days. One of the things in getting close to him and having a good relationship with him, it has been easy because I see his love for brethren. He and I talk regularly about how to strengthen Christians in the places where we work and those that we have influence and effect over. And I have benefited by knowing him. I have benefited in being able to know you all. And I know that he certainly cares about you. And it is helpful as well. I can just say a word, Hannah. And I know she's already started turning red. But I am also extremely thankful for the relationship that she's been able to develop with the with you brethren here. That has been very encouraging. She regularly comes back home on Sunday evenings talking about Michael's lessons. And, Dad, did you know this? And so forth. And I'm a preacher. I have to pretend like I already knew it. But she's just practically every Sunday or Monday she'll come back or she'll get home and then on the next day she'll text me about something. Oh, and this was in the sermon and so forth, and I'll use it the next week. But she has benefited spiritually by her association with you all and the services that she's able to be here. And so I am thankful for that. My family has benefited this week. You all have been very gracious and kind to us. I'm sorry that my littlest one, Lydia, got sick, and so that kept Beth from being here at services today. But we appreciate very much all of the kindness that you have shown to us and look forward to, even after this meeting, continuing to draw closer to you good brethren here. The lesson this evening is entitled The Fast and Feast of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. I realized that the typo that I had sent out in the flyer, and if you looked at that, you may have really been excited about tonight's lesson, because it says fast, not fast. It just says fast and feast. And that doesn't mean that the lesson is going to get done quickly and then we can go eat. We're going to talk about fasting and feast of throughout the book of Leviticus, and notice how they are used in some other places. There's so much material here. And so just make note, if you would, in your notes. I know a number of you are taking notes. You have Leviticus chapters 16, 23, and 25 that talk primarily about these fasts and feasts. You also have other passages like Numbers chapters 28 and 29 and a few other passages scattered here and there. But primarily, if you're wanting to study on the feast of the nation of Israel, Leviticus 16, 23, 25, and Numbers chapters 28 and 29 will give you a lot of that information. And as we go through them, some of this information will certainly be familiar to you. Some of it may not. And if you don't have a chance to write everything down, again, I'll be happy to provide you copies of my outlines of the PowerPoint slides. But just looking at these fasts, in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the first one that we will note, and we're not looking at them in the order that they are written, but rather in a calendar year order is what I've tried to arrange them as. The first one would be that of the Passover. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on them. And so this Passover feast is in remembrance of the 10th plague when they observed the feast according to what Moses had commanded the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. And as they observed that feast, put the blood over the doorpost, then the death angel passed over, thus the word Passover, passed over those houses, and their firstborn were spared while the firstborn of the Egyptians died in that 10th plague. A number of passages are relevant to that in both the rest of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Just as a historical note for those of you that like studying the history of the nation of Israel, there are a couple of really significant Passovers during the time of the divided kingdom in Judah alone. For example, during the time of Hezekiah, there was a very significant Passover that was observed because it had been ignored for a period of time. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, you read about that. And then after Hezekiah passes, you have Manasseh and Amon, a couple of very wicked kings who led the people away from God. And then the next king is Josiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, you have Josiah instituting again a Passover that was very significant and memorable. Probably more well known than those would be the Passover in Matthew chapter 26, when our Lord, in observing the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper. It was at this feast, the observance of the Passover, that Jesus then took emblems from that feast, the bread and the grape juice, and instituted what we understand to be the Lord's Supper. That is very significant, for Jesus tells us that from those, and if you would just make the connection of the physical angel passing over and of the firstborn not dying, then because of what Jesus is going to do, God is going to pass over and we will be spared. We will not die. Not physically speaking, but spiritually. Because of the blood of Jesus, just making the connection with the blood on the doorpost, because of the blood of Jesus, we will be spared. First Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7 talks about Jesus being our Passover lamb. He uses that word, Paul does, to speak of our Lord, that Jesus is our Passover. Fitting as well, before the institution of that, before Jesus even began his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to him in John chapter 1, and in verses 29 through 35, twice in that record says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Scattered throughout Scripture, New Testament, we see Jesus being referenced to as a lamb. And so the significance of that Passover lamb is brought over into so many passages in the New Testament. And again, just assuming that the reader is going to know about that Passover. So it behooves us to go back, look at Exodus chapters 12 and 13, read that event of the 10th plague, the observance of the keeping of the first Passover, the command for generation to generation to observe that every year on the first month, the 14th day. And then we turn to our Lord and we see the significance of that. Stated also in the same text in Leviticus 23 and in verse 6, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was then on the day following the Passover. They were to begin observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day and observe that for 7 days. So this feast would take a full 8 days to accomplish, beginning with the Passover, following through the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is also called in Deuteronomy 16 and in verse 3, the bread of affliction. Because if you remember, when they left Egypt, they had to leave Egypt very quickly. They didn't have time to prepare a big meal and to have things fancy and so forth. And so they ate their bread quickly in that relationship. And so it's identified as bread of affliction, again, as a part of the memorial of the Exodus from Egypt. So the Passover, to remember the 10th plague, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remember the Exodus itself. Obviously, those two things are connected, and so these two feasts are connected, one following the other. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have what is called in the Scriptures the first fruits, and that just follows in your Bibles in Leviticus 23, and in verses 9 through 14. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of the fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma." I like that phrase. "A sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of an hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so this was to be the first fruits. The beginning of the harvest was to be dedicated to God before any other is eaten. The time of the barley harvest. And it is obviously, as you read through that, is intended to be a thanksgiving, an acknowledgement that this is coming from God, as well as by giving God the first fruits, it is a sign of hope that there's going to be more in the harvest. And so this would be a significant thing. And then the New Testament carries this over and makes spiritual applications. For example, in Romans 15 and in 1 Corinthians 16, you have Paul talking about the first fruits of certain areas, talking about the early converts, the first converts of certain cities or areas. And so using that phrase of first fruits, the beginnings. But maybe more significant would be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and in verses 20 through 23, and describing at the resurrection, you will have the first fruits, those that come first. And so it gives a hope of the resurrection. So again, just by understanding these feasts, seeing the language that is given, then when we come to these passages that are scattered throughout the New Testament, we can say, oh, first fruit, that's dealing with this concept, and we're making a spiritual application of that. The day of Pentecost, it is a one-day observance, and it comes exactly 50 days after the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 49 days after the first fruits. And so it's talked about here in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22. It also, as you look at this passage and Numbers 28 and 29 and other passages, there are different phrases that are used for it. The harvest, the Feast of Weeks, first fruits, Feast of First Fruits. And it would be at the timing of the wheat harvest. As you think about the significance of that, we turn to Acts, the second chapter, and it's on the day of Pentecost, then, when all the Jews are gathered for this annual feast, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. They begin to speak in tongues, and the resulting sermons in Acts 2 and in verse 11 to describe the wonderful works of God. Peter stands up and preaches and explains to the people they have crucified Jesus and that they need to repent and be baptized. 3,000 souls are added on that day then. So that would be the feast that brings that about. And I just realized that I skipped over one very interesting fact. If I have calculated it correctly, and if I haven't, I'll blame it on other commentaries. But going back, let me just do that. The first fruits. You have the Passover on the first day. On the second day, then, would be on the day following the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or in other words, 3 days after the Passover, is the first fruits. If you would remember that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, 3 days later, raised from the dead. And so there may very well be a good memory of that, or a good way to remember that that Jesus being resurrected is a sign of the first fruits of the resurrection as well, tying that in with 1 Corinthians 15. I got ahead of myself and forgot to say that. But you see the connection of these feasts following one day, 2 days, 3 days, Jesus being crucified, and 3 days being raised from the dead, signifying the first fruits, the hope of a resurrection. Okay, so you have then the day of Pentecost, as talked about in Acts, the second chapter. And then another feast that is described here in Leviticus 23, and in verses 23 through 25, a short reading, so let's take a look at that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And then he goes on in verses 26 through, well, I'll have to wait on that for just a second. The Feast of Trumpets is described here on the first day of the seventh month. And when you begin to read both this passage as well as over in Numbers 29, you recognize that this feast was to last for 10 days, the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days, and it began then on the first day. And the significance of the blowing of the trumpets, as you might well imagine, you know, blowing of the trumpets is to sound, to alert people, to wake people up, if you will. And it was a call to repentance. The Jews understood it and identified it as the days of awe, where they would stand in awe of God, where they would remember how great God is. And of course, when we think about how great God is, then we realize who we are in His presence. And so it would be a calling of repentance and of recognition of the greatness of God. This also marked the beginning of the Jewish New Year on the first day of the seventh month. 10 days following that then, as the trumpets stopped, began the Day of Atonement on the 10th day. And that was then the marking of the beginning of the sabbatical year, year of Jubilee, that we probably will not get to in Leviticus, the 25th chapter. But we'll come back to, hopefully in just a few minutes, talking about the Day of Atonement. So I'll skip that for right now. And then on the 15th day of that same month, so this would be a very busy religious month, the first month and the seventh month were the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or Ingatherings, was a memorial of the years in the wilderness, the time that the nation of Israel spent in what we think of as the wandering in the wilderness, the 40 years from the time of the Exodus from Egypt until they entered into the Promised Land. They dwelt in tents. They lived in tents, and they were commanded then to remember that every year thereafter, that was to be a memorial for them. In John chapter 7, I believe it's verse 2, maybe it's verse 3, talks about that it's at that time in John 7 is the memorial for the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the observances during that feast time was to remember how God had provided for them. If you go back and look in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that one of the great points that God makes about this time of the wandering in the wilderness, we often think of it as a time of punishment, but really God was saying that it was a time where I disciplined you, where I made you disciples, where I taught you that man doesn't live by bread alone, for example, but he leans upon the Word of God. Many lessons like that were taught during this time that God was providing for them. And so that's what they would remember. And one of the things that they remembered during that feast, Jewish tradition tells us, is God's provision of water. And so they would take water during the feast and they would pour that out in recognition of God's providing for them, miraculously providing for their water. And so in John 7 then, you have Jesus' words in John 7 and in verse 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, according to John 7, 2, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see how Jesus is taking what's happening right there during the Feast of Tabernacles as they're pouring out this water in commemoration of how God had provided water for them during the 40 years in the wilderness. And then he turns that and says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me for drink. I will provide for you." And so going along with him saying he's the bread of life, he is also the living water. The Feast of Tabernacles then being described. Let's look over at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The most holy day on the calendar for the Jews. As we just talked about, it was on the 10th day of the 7th month. And that feast was one of, well, actually, when I say feast, I'm speaking incorrectly. It was not a feast. It was a fast. It was not for the purpose of eating, but rather they would fast on that day. It was the only day, if I understand it correctly, it's the only day that the Jews were actually commanded to fast. There were other times that they could fast, but I don't know of any other passage that commands them to fast. But they were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. And just to follow through this idea of the Day of Atonement, a number of things were significant about it. We already talked in a previous lesson that the idea of atoning means either to cover over, some have suggested, remember we talked about the at-one-ment, it's to be made one, to reconcile. Some have suggested that it comes from the word to cover. And we might think of it in the covering of a debt. We go out to eat together and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I forgot my billfold. And somebody says, oh, don't worry about it, I got you covered. See, they're going to take care of the debt. And so perhaps that is the idea that is given. Or the idea of purging or washing also has a good argument for it, or for that of a ransom, which would be very similar to that of paying a debt as well. But either one or maybe even all of those ideas is the sense of the Day of Atonement. It was to recognize that their sins were going to be taken away, that they were made one with God. And it was a holy day, a solemn day. Leviticus 23 talks about it. Leviticus 16 talks about it in greater detail. But you can see the importance of it, that a chapter and another portion of a chapter is dedicated to this one day. It was identified as a day of affliction in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, as well as a day of rest and a day of cleansing from sin. Those were the purposes for it. A day of affliction, to remember our sins, to fast, and to rest. No work is to be done on that, simply to sit, to contemplate, to think about God and our relationship with Him as the sacrifices were being made throughout that day. A day of cleansing from sin. Just to think about it as an overview, chapter 16 and in verse 3, Leviticus 16 and verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now that's just part of the description of what happens, but I think that summarizes well what this day is about. It's entering into the holy place with blood. And so as you think about them going into the holy place then, the first events that would take place on that day would be that the high priest would need to make atonement, would need to offer up a sacrifice for his sins and for that of his family. And so you would first off imagine for Aaron, for Eleazar and Ithamar then, a sacrifice needs to be made. There was several parts of that. First thing that they would do is have a special washing and a changing of clothes. There's a number of spiritual allusions to that throughout the New Testament. The idea of us being washed from our sins, of being cleansed and purified, of having the righteous clothing that God puts upon us, of our clothes being made white. You also have a sacrifice was made, a bull was killed for himself and for his family. And as they would then sacrifice that bull, they would offer up incense in the most holy place. Blood would be sprinkled above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat for the high priest and for his family. And then, I have that then, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, chapter 16 and in verse 14. And then after that is done, all that is accomplished is made the high priest right before God. And now he needs to offer up for the nation, for the people of Israel. And so they would sacrifice one goat. One goat would be killed, would be slain, and that blood would be taken in to the most holy place, sprinkled on the mercy seat as well, just like it had been done for the high priest. And then they'd sprinkle that on the altar of burnt offering. And then they would take the second goat and they would let it go out into the wilderness as identified in the scripture here as a scapegoat. One that would bear the burden of the sins of the people. It was set out, it left the city, left the community, and was understood to bear the sins then of the people. Look over, open your Bibles then, and I realize that I've ran through that, I think time necessitates that. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. It is my hope that as you study, and I think that you will be able to find it on, I won't say every page of your Bible, but nearly, you'll find allusions or references to these sacrifices of chapters 1 through 7, or the priesthood that we talked about in chapters 8 through 9, or some of the laws and prohibitions of the other chapters that we studied, or of these fasts and feasts that are talked about here in Leviticus 16, 23, and 25. But I want to spend just the rest of our time to make some comparisons and contrast with the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices that were made with our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning about verse 6, he says, well, let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail, and I say amen. We can't talk about those things as much as we'd like right now. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest also went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, that's the Day of Atonement, not without blood, in other words, he had to have blood, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, with various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Let's pause right there. You remember we talked about how the tabernacle was built following a pattern. And so there was already a tabernacle. There was a greater tabernacle that Moses made the earthly one from. Verse 11 shows that also. So Christ came not into the lesser tabernacle, but into the greater tabernacle. Verse 12, Christ also comes not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so the sacrifice of Jesus is different because it is made in the greater tabernacle. It is made with greater blood. It is offering a greater hope, that of eternal redemption, the end of verse 12, and eternal inheritance, the end of verse 15. And so those are certainly great contrasts. Verse 16 also continues this thought. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, of water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, for then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would perform this ritual. He would take those animals and he would sacrifice them for himself, for the people. And then he would do it again the next year and the next year. And Christ's sacrifice is far superior than that. He offered himself up once for all. When he appears a second time, it won't be for the putting away of sins, but rather to claim those who are eagerly waiting him. Chapter 10 and in verse 1 then, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, yet you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then you have this concept that was read for us before the sermon began, of just kind of summing up what takes place. And look at the repetition or even redundancy that is described. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And so when you look at all the sacrifices scattered from chapters 1 through 7, and then this being seen in a great form on the Day of Atonement, and you have these priests coming in every morning and every evening and offering up the same sacrifices day after day after day. But Jesus, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That veil that we drew the picture of this morning in the Bible class, that separates the holy place from the most holy place. The high priest could only pass through that veil once a year, with blood being sprinkled for himself, and then coming out, and then offering blood for the nation as well. That veil is gone. It is symbolically gone in the day that Jesus died. If you remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that the access into the Father was made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you and I, we can enter into the presence of God. There is not that veil. There is not a barrier for us. Jesus has given us that access. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession, verse 23. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, verse 24. Let's not trample underfoot the Son of God in verse 29. Let us not insult the Spirit of grace. Let us not count the blood of the covenant as a common thing, chapter 10 and verse 29 says. You see how by looking at this fast, the Day of Atonement, and looking at the sacrifices of Leviticus, those were very important things. They were things that God had commanded. But in all of those things, one of the main points that God was showing is that because of sin, man does not have perfect access into the presence of God. And then Jesus comes. And all of that has changed. There is no longer a veil that separates us. There is no longer one individual who goes, one man who goes in for us under a smoke screen of incense burning. But Jesus has taken that out of the way. And He has made it such that we can enter into the presence of God. And it is a powerful thing to say, therefore, having the boldness to enter. Let us make sure that we understand that we don't enter with our own boldness. I'm not going to enter, you know, thumping my chest, saying, boy, I'm pretty good. I get to come in here. It is having the boldness to enter through the blood of Jesus Christ. I can enter into the presence of God boldly, not timidly, not because I am good, but because Jesus is great. Because He has made it possible. And so I enter giving shouts of thanksgiving for the sacrifice of our Lord. And if you want to enter into the presence of God, I've tried to say that in every lesson, I think. The book of Leviticus is how to enter the presence of God. And what it shows us, both by contrast and comparison, it's constantly leading to Jesus. In the sanctuary, in the sacrifices, in the feasts, in the fastings, in the priesthood, every aspect, in one way or another, is pointing us to a relationship that we must have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My voice is pretty well gone at this point, and so it would be a good place for us to take our songbooks. And we deeply encourage you at this moment to consider your life with our Lord, to see all that He has provided for us. We don't study the book of Leviticus to say, wow, I'm glad I don't have to do those things. We study the book of Leviticus to see how great our God is. How much He loves us. That He has provided for us in several ways to show man cannot come before me by himself. But God has made it possible for us to do so. And if you are not right with God, we encourage you. Don't be almost persuaded. Be fully persuaded. Come to the Lord, submit to Him. Or perhaps your situation is tonight, not that you are burdened with sin, but that you are burdened with problems, with anxieties and troubles in your life. You have things that are too great for you to resolve. We all do. But perhaps yours are such on your heart that you know that you need the prayers of the congregation here. We stand ready to help you in any good and spiritual way that we can, if you'd let that be known while together we stand and sing.